We're thankful tonight, Jesus, that you are here. We ask you to come into our hearts, not just into this room. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and fill us with yourself. Open up your word to us. Open up our hearts to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want you to think for just a moment. What is the toughest spiritual battle you have had as a Christian? Not asking for hands. Just think about that. Make a mental note. What is the toughest spiritual battle you have experienced as a Christian? We're going to start tonight in Ephesians 6. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Notice this verse says we have to stand against the wiles of the devil. And I believe the Greek word there is actually a form of the word scheme, the schemes of the devil. Who are we standing against? Satan. Sometimes we get the feeling when we're wrestling with our sins is that we're wrestling against ourselves. How to keep ourselves from doing these things. But notice it says we stand against the wiles of the devil. How are we going to stand against anything of the devil? Does that make any sense? We can't even see him, right? His strength is exponentially greater than ours, right? Notice verse 12. We do not wrestle against what? What are you and I? Flesh and blood. The battle is not with ourselves. Sometimes you get the feeling that we're supposed to battle our sins. That's battling against flesh and blood. No, the real battle's against one we can't see and we can't even fight. And yet we're to wrestle against, stand against the wiles of the devil, not wrestle against flesh and blood, ourselves or other humans, but it's against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, in order to do that, we better take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. Now that phrase, that verse, almost sounds redundant. Take up the armor of God so you can stand in the evil day and having done all to stand. If you look at it carefully, what it says is that you might stand through the battle in the evil day and at the end of the day, still be standing. Have you noticed sometimes we manage to fight long and hard and we make it almost to the end of the day, but by then we're so frazzled we get taken down? This is the point. If we have the armor of God on, we're able to stand, and when the battle's over, we're still strong and standing because we have God's strength, not our strength, and his strength is infinite. Satan's strength may be exponentially greater than ours, but God's strength is infinitely greater than his, right? So, we live in the midst of a very real battle, even though we can't see the battle. There's always more going on than meets the eye. That's a very important phrase for us to remember. In this war, we can't remain neutral. We have to choose a side. If you study world wars or large wars, like I've read just about everything I could find that was written by Winston Churchill on World War II and a couple other authors. I've kind of been a World War II history buff. There were little nations that didn't want a thing to do with that war, but what did they have to do? You join one side or the other, or both sides will shoot at you, right? If you walk down the no man's land in the First World War between the trenches and you don't have any uniform on, both sides will shoot at you, right? If you have a uniform on, only one side shoots. We have to choose a side or we'll get run over. There are battle lines that have been drawn. Our fallen world is the battlefield for the greatest conflict the heavenly universe and earthly powers have ever witnessed. This earth is the theater in which is being fought out a grand struggle between good and evil, between heaven and hell. And we play a part in it. None of us can stand on neutral ground. I'm going to put a little diagram on the screen. There's no middle ground. Now, when we think about what side we want to join in this battle, it's easy to think there are three sides. There's Satan's side. We don't want to be on his side. There's God's side. We're told we ought to be on that side. But why can't I just be on my side? I mean, isn't that what we really want to do? I just want to run my own life. That's very much what we human beings like to do. I just want to be in charge. I just want to run my own life. Now, there are a couple of important truths here. Both the M team, that's me, and the S team, Satan, are disconnected from Jesus, right? They're not on Jesus' team. They're both separate from that. And Jesus is the only source of life, right? So whether I'm on Team M or Team S, I'm going to end up just as dead. Does that make sense? So if I manage to be on my own side, I'm just going to have my own side till I die. There's no life there because life comes in Jesus. Now, the main point here of this diagram is that God is love and he respects and protects freedom. God only enters and takes control with our permission, right? God is a gentleman. God respects our freedom so much that he even lets us do ourselves in, although he protests and appeals and pleads. If we insist, he lets us go. The other side, Satan, is into power and control. He hates and rejects the idea of freedom, and he invades and takes control unless he's prevented. So the reality is there's no M team. There's only a J team and an S team. Because if you, let me back up here when I hit the wrong button. Oh, we're clear back at the song, okay. Here we go. Let me get caught up. Unless you choose to join the J team of your own free will, what will the S team do? Satan will invade and force an irresistible hostile takeover. So the reality is we are never in charge of our lives. If we think we're in charge of our lives, we're just fooling ourselves, and Satan is moving in and taking charge. We don't have the option of us being in charge. The only option we have is to let Satan take charge, or we could give it to him, I guess, or get with Jesus who will keep him from taking over. The question is, do we trust that Jesus actually has our best in mind? He claims to. I believe he does. My sister has taken me on a couple of boating excursions. She did a week-long 48-foot yacht rental in the British Virgin Islands once and needed somebody to go along. I thought that was a pretty good idea, right? Never been down there. And my sister is a great captain of a ship. She's really good with boats. Seems to have a knack at it. She can get the men everywhere they need to be. Me, I always put too much or too little or something, and I'm dangerous. So she captained the ship. So what was my job? Jump off on the deck and, you know, on the dock and tie it down. But when we go to leave, what do you have to do? You often have to push the boat away from the dock. Now, the boat weighs tons, right? It's heavy. But just me, I could push it away. Now, once I start pushing that boat away, what happens? I need to make a decision. Am I getting on the boat or staying on the dock, right? Because if I grab that boat and try to pull it back, it's going to pull me. And if I wait till I'm horizontal to try to jump, I'm just going to, I'm either going in the drink or hang on to the boat, I'm going to smash our ribs into the side, and I'm going to spend the rest of the week in pain. It's the same way. We have to make a decision which side we're going to be on, and the longer we procrastinate, the harder the crash is going to be. The bottom line is we inevitably come under the control of one or the other of two great powers that are contending for the supremacy of the world and the universe. If we don't deliberately choose the service of the kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom of darkness will come in and take over by force. We don't have an M team. There's a J team, there's an S team. And we got to decide which team we're going to be on. And it is war. And the territory that's being fought over is the human heart. If we neglect to pursue a personal relationship with Jesus, we will by default end up on the devil's side. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." There's no middle ground. A couple of paintings that I like, and they're a little hard to see in a setting like this, but if you'll notice, I think I have a pointer on this thing. I know I do, but I can't figure out where it is. There we go. You'll notice there's a couple of silhouettes here, like soldiers standing there. The picture, the whole idea is that this mother is praying for her little one, and because she's praying, the angels are standing guard. And I think if we had the original, we could see out the window, he has put some evil angels out there. The second picture is a little clearer. You see here the outline of a good angel, and then behind it you see the evil angels. And the whole concept of the picture is that there's a real battle going on, and when father or mother is praying, the good angels come in and say, "Not on my watch, this one is being prayed for." Do we believe this is real? Or is this fantasy stuff? Is there really a battle going on out there that's real? I believe there is. Going to 1 Kings or 2 Kings 6, the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass by this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once, but or twice. Now what this is saying is the king of Syria would try to sneak in somewhere where he could ambush, but Elijah would go tell the king of Israel, "Look out, that's where he is." And he did this time and time again, until the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" Who's the traitor? Somebody's giving away my secrets. And one of the servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, "Surely he is in Dothan, a little town." Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now, usually you send a great army to a great city, but all of a sudden there's this little tiny city, little town, little walled town, that has a huge army around it. And when the servant of the man of God rose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what are we going to do?" And Elisha answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now that was very comforting to that servant, right? Wait a minute, there's fewer of us in the city than even in the army. What do you mean? And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. By the way, it's a great story how God's won that battle, too. You'll have to go read it for yourself. Is this real, or is this parable? Is this make-believe? I believe it's real. And God sent those angels, and they fought the battle and won it. Daniel has a similar story. "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled." So for 3 weeks, he is fasting and praying. Now, you don't fast and pray for 3 weeks over a hangnail, right? It's got to be something pretty serious. And we know that this had to do with the relationship between the king of Medo-Persia and the settlers who had returned to rebuild Jerusalem. We know a little bit of the history that was going on. Daniel was worried that things were not going well, and so he begins to pray. Now, on the 24th day of the first month, As I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with a gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face was like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, the arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words were like the voice of a multitude. By the way, if you go to Revelation chapter 1, that exactly fits the vision that John had on the island of Patmos of Jesus as our heavenly high priest. So this is, I believe, Jesus based on that, pre-incarnate, but as our heavenly high priest. Jesus shows up, and he said, Daniel says, I alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. There was a great terror that fell on them, and they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me. Now, he didn't run away, but he went down before God. My vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Suddenly, a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hand. It's kind of interesting. It's like Daniel sees this vision, and whoop, he's out on the ground. And the angel comes over and says, come on, man, get up. I'm trying to talk to you. And gets him up, strengthens him. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. So you see Daniel slowly standing up. Not only would he get up slowly because he's trembling, but he's probably 80 years old by now. He's an old man. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard on day one. And I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. Now, I've heard people try to explain this passage in very specific and deliberate ways about the battles that go on in the spiritual, supernatural realm. This is very difficult Hebrew to translate, and its meaning, I don't think we can really decipher exactly what's going on, but we have enough here to let us know that somehow there are battles going on in the supernatural realm. I mean, God could think all the evil angels out of existence, right? So why would there be a battle? I don't understand. There must be rules in this game based on God and love and Satan and power and force that God can't just blast through. But when we invite, he's able to come through behind enemy lines and do things he couldn't do if we weren't praying. But why 21 days? I don't know. But what this passage tells me is the battle behind the scenes. There's more going on than meets the eye, and it's very, very real. I don't think it's just a battle of words, you know, with one side of the angel saying, well, I think he's on my side, and the other said, no, I really think he's... No, there's some kind of combat, however it happens in that realm. There is more going on than meets the eye. We are part of a very, very real battle that's going on, and we have to choose sides. Could our eyes be open? And could we see the conflict of angelic agencies, which the Satanic Confederacy, who are combined with evil human agencies, what astonishment would come upon the soul? We would see that which would never be effaced from memory as long as we should last. My mom's third husband, she buried the first two. His name was Fred. He was 8 years old, living in Amsterdam, when Hitler smashed through the Low Countries. And he spent the entire Second World War, 8, 9, 10, and 11 years old, watching what happened in Amsterdam. He never was in the military. He just saw his friends, some of his older friends, who dared to stand against the Nazis, shot down from the rooftops as they tried to get away. And every time I would ask Fred, well, I'd read a book, you know, I'd read something on the Second World War, and I'd try to engage Fred in some conversation. He couldn't get two sentences in without bursting into tears. I don't know what it's like to live through that kind of trauma. But you don't go through war without being damaged. Isn't that right? And in reality, we live in a war, and every one of us has been damaged. The enemy, I believe, studies our little characters from the moment we are born to find out the most effective way to take us out. He takes us out through our parents and their difficulties sometimes. He takes us out through abuse of other relatives or friends, through peers, whatever. You know, how many men, I know in my church we've done quite a bit of work on the whole issue of pornography and sexual addiction, because it's epidemic among men. It's a little scary thing to get into, but we've spent some time on that. And I run into more guys who got introduced to pornography because they found their father's stash. And Satan found a way to take them out, get them addicted, get them taken down so they can't have a decent marriage, they can't have a decent life. There is healing, but I'm telling you, this war is real. And we are all being studied intimately by the evil side to know how to take us down the next time. We have to engage in this battle if we're going to survive. It's a real battle. So let's talk about battling. We've looked at all these verses, I think, before this week. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. Is it a fight? Are we called into a fight? Yes, I don't think Paul uses that word lightly. There's evidently a good fight, so there's evidently a bad fight. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Faith is a relational word. I've been suggesting the bad fight is behavior. We don't fight against our behavior and performance. We fight the fight of trust and relationship and ask God to deal with our behavior. You know, those who criticize over the years this message that some of us preach say it sounds like do-nothing religion. Just believe and love Jesus. Don't have any concern about sin and victory. Just love Jesus, be happy, and skate along. Now, after last night's sermon, I hope you don't think that's what we're saying here. And after tonight's, it is battle. Seeking Jesus daily for the purpose of becoming better acquainted, I have found is the most difficult battle I have ever engaged in. That is a harder battle than battling any sin or addiction. Why? Because Satan will let all hell break loose to take you out when you start seeking Jesus. Because he knows if you keep that up, he is absolutely licked. People have said that we're soft on obedience. We don't talk about overcoming. Only true obedience comes from the heart, we saw last night. Every other kind of obedience is false. The only way to heart obedience is to seek a relationship with the heart surgeon who can change our hearts. I believe obedience is so important to God that he doesn't leave it up to us. He says, you work on relationship and leave the obedience up to me. I will live and will in you of my good pleasure. It's simple, but it's not easy. The biggest battle you will ever take on is the battle to fight the good fight of faith, not the bad fight of sin. 1 Timothy 1:18, wage the good warfare. Evidently, there's a good warfare and a bad warfare. We've been in this text at least five other times already. What shall we do to work the works of God? Is there work in the Christian life? And we're kind of afraid to say yes on that one, aren't we? Is there work in the Christian life? Yes. What is the work God wants us to work on? Jesus says, work on trusting in Jesus, the one whom he has sent. Is there a battle? Is there a war? Is there a fight? Is there work to do? Yes, but we need to fight the battle where the battle is rather than where the battle isn't. And that is in the realm of relationship, not in the realm of behavior. My cousin Lou Venden, that's the brother of Morris Venden, he taught at the SDA, Seventh-day Adventist Theological Seminary, for about 9 years back in the late 60s and early 70s of the last century. And I know when he moved there because I lived there 1 year and I was in seventh grade when he was there the first year. And the reason I remember this is very interesting. My mother was kind of a health reform person. We ate healthy. And I remember going to Cousin Lou's house for Thanksgiving dinner that year. And I had never had sour cream on a potato before. Oh, my. I thought I died and gone to heaven. I remember to this day when I had sour cream on a potato at Thanksgiving dinner when I was in seventh grade. So that's when he was there, starting about 68, 9 school year, I think it was. And he was there 9 years. And he taught in the seminary. That means he taught pastors in training. who are now retired, right? That's far enough back, but taught young pastors in training. And every class that he taught, he started with a quiz, anonymous, with two questions. Question number one, describe to me what I need to do in order to have a meaningful devotional life. And he'd give them ample time, most of the class period, to answer that question. And when they were done, he'd say, we have one more question. Number two, tell me, how well are you doing at applying what you just described on a daily basis? 9 years later, as he was heading off to a new assignment, he had all these papers in a file. And he decided to get them out and look at them. And as he read question number one, he noted that all of these young pastors in training gave beautiful answers about quiet time, every day, getting up early if necessary, asking God to wake them up, praying before, journaling, protection from distraction, Holy Spirit insight, going to the Gospels, meeting the man of the Scripture, you know, all the stuff we've been talking about. Beautiful answers. Then he got to question two, how well are you doing at applying this? And he began to separate all of these hundreds of papers into two piles. He discovered that one answer fit the category of, by God's grace, this is the priority that drives me. I find time for it every day, and I hope to do so always. Something like that. You know, I do this daily. I make it first. Put all those papers in that side. The other side had an answer like this. At the present time, I'm just too swamped. I know I need to, I intend to, I need a daily connection with God. There's just not time in my hectic school schedule. I plan to do it faithfully when I have more time when I get out of school. Has anybody discovered you had more time when you got out of school? We thought we were busy in college, and now we look back and wish we had all that free time, right? And he discovered that for every one paper that said, by God's grace, I make this a priority every morning, there were five that said, I'm just too busy. I'm going to start it up when I'm not so busy. I wonder how many of those ever got around to it. You get out of college, get a job, a mortgage, some kids, and a spouse. You know, I mean, I suppose that should be in a different order than that, but anyway. And you got out of school, life did not simplify, life did not slow down, you did not have more leisure. This is the great battle. I will tell you, this is my greatest battle. Lee tells a story about gathering with some pastors. I've had a similar experience of gathering with pastors and asking other pastors that I'm with there to pray with, you know, why don't we share our greatest need for prayer? And almost universally, it's always, pray that I'll have my own personal time to spend with Jesus. Pray that I will stop working just with Martha in the kitchen and sit with Mary at Jesus' feet. Pray that I will quit, and here's the big one, folks, that I will quit substituting sermon preparation time for devotional life. Oh, that's a real sneaky one on us pastors. After all, I'm spending time alone with God and my Bible, right? Getting my sermon ready. Well, I must be getting something out of it, and I believe I do. But you know, you can cook in the kitchen for thousands and starve to death if you don't stop and eat. And in a way, it's not fair if I get to multitask and you don't, right? I mean, how can I stand up front as your pastor and be asking you to take time in your busy schedule when you already have to get up at 5 in order to get to work? How in the world are you going to get up at 4:30 in order to spend time with Jesus? And I'm asking you to do that when I get to multitask. That's not fair. If I can't find time in my day for personal time with Jesus, why should I expect anybody else to? But that's the big pastoral ditch. We're so busy helping everybody else that we don't have time, so we just multitask on our sermon prep. I will admit that about this time last year and going into the new year, I was in a pretty dry time in my life. I was having an awfully hard time spending time with Jesus in the morning, and I'd kind of shined it on for a while, a few weeks or months. Lee came to my church, Lee Vendon, and did his All About Jesus seminar, and he lit the fire in me again. Every once in a while, folks, we need to get the fire relit, don't we? In fact, I would venture that you have to restart your devotional life at least once a week. Isn't that right? When you're honest? And if you fall down, what's the one thing that you need to do? Get up. Because if you stay down, you're done. And you know, Jesus doesn't kick us when we're down. We miss a day, we miss a couple of days, we get too busy. It's time to come back and say, okay, I'm restarting. Here we go again. And I intend to restart every time I get off track for the rest of my life. That's what I'm going to do. If you're going to be legalistic at any one thing, be legalistic at spending time with Jesus. Does that make sense? You be legalistic at that. I love this Far Side cartoon. You got these two deer standing here. One of them's got this birthmark target on his chest, and this is Gary Larson back from 1986. Bummer of a birthmark, Hal. You know, have any of you noticed that when you started spending time with Jesus, things got worse? What else would you expect from the devil? My grandma used to say, cheer up, things could be worse. So I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. When you start seeking Jesus instead of seeking to overcome your sins, things will get worse because Satan will turn up the heat. You have to outlast him. And this is one area where you can outlast him, because I believe Jesus will protect us to always be able to come to him. He will not let Satan keep that from happening. But when you start spending time with Jesus, when you say, I am going to hell or high water, spend time with Jesus every day, I am going to do it. I'm going to start getting to bed earlier so I can get up earlier. I'm going to schedule the time. I'm going to ask him to wake me up. I'm going to take this on like a legalist. This is the one thing I'm going to be a Pharisee about, is I'm going to do this. Satan, it's like you put a target on your chest. He is going to take aim like he never did before. So what are some of Satan's weapons to try to take us out? What are his weapons in this battle? I'd like to suggest the biggest one is busyness. Somebody has said busy means buried under Satan's yoke. Busyness. Jesus talked about the four kinds of soil and the seeds. He who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Thorny ground, where the cares of the world choke out your attempt to have a relationship with Jesus. It happens at every stage of life. I run into young people, middle people, and retired people. You'd think retired people would have plenty of time, and they can't seem to find the time, because Satan is out there to attack us with busyness. God says, be still. We have to take time to be still and know that I am God. Some real short quotes here that just keep hammering this point. It has ever been the tempter's determined purpose to eclipse Jesus from view. It is Satan's constant effort to keep the attention diverted from the Savior. Satan has laid subtle plans by which to destroy man. It is his purpose to hide Jesus from our view. Evil angels crowd around, pressing darkness upon them to shut out Jesus from their view. Now notice the last part of this one. Their only safety was to keep their eyes directed. What I saw in this statement was, Satan can wall us in all around, but God will never let him put a roof on it. We can always look up and see Jesus. Satan won't let him put, God will not let Satan build a dome. Just a wall, because he's up. And anytime we look up, we can see him. Satan will seek to discourage the followers of Christ so that they may not pray or study the scripture, and he will throw his hateful shadow athwart the path, across the path to hide Jesus from view. Isn't it interesting that Satan's big thing isn't to get us to sin? Satan's big thing is to get us to not see Jesus. The battle rages. There is an enemy, and he's trying to keep us from seeing Jesus. A second weapon is strange stupor. You'll recall that Jesus had three disciples that were in an inner circle, Peter, James, and John. I don't think that's because Jesus played favorites. I think that's because they opened their hearts more to him. At the Transfiguration, Jesus took those three up on the mountain for a purpose. What was the purpose? 8 days after these things, after these sayings, Jesus took Peter and James and John and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming, and behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, which means they were talking to Jesus about the upcoming crucifixion. Now, why would Jesus want Peter, James, and John to see this event? I believe it was so they could be strengthened to go through the cross event. But what are they doing? Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing by. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to him, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Glad you woke us up. Let us make three tabernacles." He said, let's build some shrines so we can memorialize this event, right? And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. And they were afraid, and they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." It's interesting, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, God affirmed, "You are my son." Right down near the end, just before the crucifixion, God reaffirmed, "You are my son." These disciples heard that. Some of these had been disciples of John the Baptist and heard it both times. What did Jesus want them on the mountain for? So they could see and be strengthened as they headed into a time of trial. What did they spend most of their time doing? They were overcome with sleep. The other story that's similar, same three, Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, the same three, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. I believe that actually describes, if we were to look at those words carefully, when God laid the weight of the sin on Jesus. It began to crush out his life there in the garden. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Jesus essentially said, "I'm dying under this weight. Stay here and watch. Stay awake with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." How many times have you gotten up to have devotions with Jesus and discovered the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak? Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Have you had that experience? You're trying to read, and your eyes weigh 2 tons apiece, the lids, you know, and they're coming down. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. He came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour's at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." It seems that when we need to be witnessing something that God is up to, Satan has a way of putting us to sleep. I don't think these disciples intended to forsake their Lord, but they seem paralyzed by some stupor that they might have shaken off, I think, if they'd have continued pleading with God. God comes to you in the morning and wakes you up, but the bed is warm and the pillow is soft, just a few more Z's. You sleep a little longer, you wake up, now there's no time. Please accept my intention for the deed, and out the door you go for the day, right? Or you get up and you open the gospel and you're about 3 words in or 3 verses in and your eyes glaze over and you're out. Can we shake it off? I know what I have to do sometimes. Go get on the exercise cycle. Go get on the treadmill. Put the Bible in my ears through my headphones and walk. Do something. Do I want this experience with God, or am I going to let Satan put me to sleep? This is a big one for me. My cousin Lee was trying to read his Bible one morning on a Sunday morning. And he got up and he was reading his Bible. He got about three verses in and he went to sleep. And when he woke up, he noticed that sitting there by him was the Sunday paper, the Seattle Sunday paper. And he read the entire A section. No problem with sleep at all. So then he went back to his Bible. I'm awake now. I can read the Bible. Three verses in, he was out. When he came to again, he read the entire B section without any problem falling asleep. And by then, it was an experiment. Started reading his Bible again. He was out. He read the entire classified ads without going to sleep. Is this a conspiracy? I don't think we just nod off because we're tired. It's a strange stupor that comes upon us. Satan doesn't want us into God's word. You know, the news is really just all about what Satan has been up to in the last 24 hours. Isn't that right? He loves being front and center, so he's going to keep you awake when you're reading about what he's doing. But when you're reading what God's doing, we have to persevere, keep at it, plead with God to push away the stupor, rebuke Satan's power, go back to reading. We have to push through. Now, we've all tried to push through on not sinning, and that hasn't done so well, right? But have we really tried to push through and battle through on knowing Jesus? About 2 years ago, this coming February, so almost 2 years ago, I ran a marathon. I actually made all 26.2 miles. It took me 5 hours and 50 minutes. My goal was to cross the finish line before they closed the finish line. And I managed to do that by 10 minutes. I am not fast and I was slow, but I ran that marathon. Right afterwards, people were asking me, when are you going to do another one? I said, I've done that. I don't want to do that again. But they say when you run a marathon, at about mile 20, you hit the wall where your body has used up all the fuel for the muscles. And that when you hit that wall, you have to push through, and your body actually then goes into another type of, I don't know, metabolism or fuel or something, and it kicks back in. Now, I have to tell you, I think I ran so slow that I was able to put stuff in because I never hit the wall. But a marathoner has to push through. You go for the overflow tank or the reserve tank. That's the term I'm looking for. My grandma years ago had one of those Volkswagen buses with all the little windows. If you have one of those now, it's worth tens of thousands of dollars. I wish I still had it. But you know, the old Volkswagen buses had a reserve tank, right? Didn't have a gas gauge. You just drive till it starts to sputter, then you flip and you've got a couple of gallons to get to a gas station. When we go to spend time with Jesus, sometimes we have to push through and hit the reserve. Did you know that John Denver died because he was flying an experimental plane and he didn't know where the handle was to switch the tanks? And that's why he crashed. We need to be able to switch to the overflow tank, to the reserve tank, and push through. What am I trying to say here? This is war. But it's not battling against flesh and blood. It's battling against the principalities and powers that are trying to keep us too busy and too wiped out to spend time with Jesus. A third item that Satan uses to battle with us is discouragement over our failures. You know, the Bible says when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." What is Jesus saying to his 11 disciples that are left after Judas has gone out? You are all going to fail me tonight, right? You're all going to fail me, every last one of you. He says, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Do you see what Jesus is saying? You're all going to fail me tonight, but when it's over, I'll meet you in Galilee. He's saying, I'm not done with you just because you failed me. He goes on to say, Peter goes on to say, even if they all stumble, not me, Lord. And Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, even this night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And Peter vehemently spoke and said, even if I have to die, I will never deny you. And they all said likewise, "No, no, Jesus, we will not fail you." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered and said, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Assuredly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." What are his next words? Do you know the next words of the Bible? You do. You all know the verse. "Let not your heart be troubled. Trust in God, trust in me." That's an interesting place to put that verse. He says, you're all going to fail me, and Peter, you're going to fail me exponentially, big time. But don't let your heart be troubled by that. Literally, let not your, and it's plural, you all, heart be troubled. You all believe in God. You all trust in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, literally many abodes, places to abide. We're going to abide with him up there just like we abide with him down here, right? That's what Jesus is building, is abiding places up there. For everyone who abides here, we'll just keep right on abiding. In my Father's house are many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told all of you, disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for all of you. You who are going to forsake me and fail me and even deny me tonight, I'm going to go and prepare a place for all of you. And if I go and prepare a place for all of you, I'm going to come again and receive all of you to myself, that where I am, there all of you may be also. What does Jesus say when he predicts his disciples are going to fail him? He says, "You're still my disciples. I'm not leaving you. I'm just going to go to prepare a place so I can take you all there." Jesus makes it very clear, folks, that even when we fail him, he does not forsake us. Satan wants us to think the snake is very good, you see. You do some great sin or little sin that you've done again and again and again, and you fail and you fall. And Satan comes along, the snake says, "You're not going to spend time with Jesus after, you know, on the tail end of that flop and failure. Aren't you ashamed of yourself? How can you seriously pick up your Bible and pray after what you did? Are you shameless?" But Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I'll never turn away." I tell the devil that, you know. Jesus said, "If I come, he'll never turn me away." And the devil comes back, yes. But how would you feel if people kept playing fast and loose with your grace? You did it again and did it again and did it again. And here's what Satan says. Here's what I suggest. You need to get in a few good days of following Jesus again and then come back to him in relationship. You know, show that you're sincere. Show that you're serious. And that is the big lie. Because what is he suggesting? Because you failed, you need to take more time apart from him to get your act together. Have you heard that lie whispered in your ear? How can I go seek Jesus after I just did that? That's the voice of the evil one. The core issue of sin is living apart from Jesus. Waiting to come back means you're going deeper into sin. Jesus wants us back now into relationship no matter what we've done. In fact, when God forgives our sins, how does the Bible describe it? I heard an old preacher once give a sermon. I've never forgotten the points of it. Four things that God says he does to our sins. He puts them behind his back. He puts them in the past. Amen? Leave them there. He puts them in the depths of the sea where nobody can go get them. He puts them as far as you from the east is from the west. Right? And you can go west all you want. You'll never get east. And then my favorite one, he blots them out like a thick cloud. When I lived near San Francisco, the fog in the morning. You know, when the fog goes away, the sun comes up and the fog goes away, where does it go? Does it go over the hill? It just evaporates. So what does God do with our sins? He evaporates them. You see, this is what I believe. You come to God and say, "I sinned, would you please forgive me?" He says, "I already have. I did that 2,000 years ago," right? That's when he handled sin. "Please forgive me. I have. I've been waiting for you to receive it." and you fall and you fail again, and you come back and you say, God, I did it again. And what does he say? You did what? Because he says he forgot. Do you understand that? You come back and say, I did it again. He says, did what? He so forgave us, it's not even on the agenda. It's not even on the what's the word I'm looking for? It's not there, okay? It's not on the slate. Thank you. There you go. It's gone. Did what? And we hang back thinking we've got to prove our sincerity because we're discouraged over our failures. And God is simply saying, I'm more disappointed with you staying away than any of your misbehavior. Come home now. We must never let Satan discourage us over our failures. The next time Satan reminds you of your failures, of your past, you remind him of his future, right? And go right back to Jesus. You don't clean up your act to come to Jesus. You come to Jesus and he cleans up your act. And the fourth weapon that Satan uses against us is to focus us on overcoming our sinful behavior and give us a little bit of success. Do you think Satan will ever help you overcome sin? You bet he will. If he can get you looking at overcoming sin, he'll give you just enough success to sucker you into thinking you're making progress. And then he's got a canyon for you to fall into that's well concealed. Remember, we don't wrestle against ourselves. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The battle is against the supernatural powers. And the only way to overcome supernatural powers is to get a higher supernatural power fighting for us. And that means we fight to get with Jesus and let Jesus handle the devil. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, literally fleshly, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. What are these weapons that we fight back with? And this is so simple, it's redundant. What are the weapons? Number one, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. If I am lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What's the one thing the first thing we can do to overcome all of Satan's weapons against us? Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We have before us a warfare, a lifelong conflict with Satan and his seductive temptations. As long as we continue to keep our eyes fixed upon the author and finisher of our faith, we will be safe. By daily contemplating his matchless charms, daily, we must grow more and more into his glorious image. While we thus live in communion with heaven, Satan will lay his nets for us in vain. Is that clear? If we will keep our eyes on Jesus, he can't take us out. Secondly, stay connected to Jesus. Keep our eyes and stay connected. I like this. This is an old ticket from a baseball game way back in, 1946. Notice there's a line right there that says, not good if detached. That's you and me. We are not good if detached. Not good if detached. What does Jesus say? Abide in me. Verse 4. As a branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Abide in me and I in you. We're called to abide. We are no good if detached. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead. This is the bread that comes down from heaven that one may eat and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh that I'll give for the life of the world. The Jews quarreled, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus dug in further. He said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I'll raise him up at the last day. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides. How do you abide in Jesus? Eat his flesh and drink his blood, which is his parable way of saying, take him into us just like we take food into us. Right? So Jesus puts spiritual food, he helps us understand spiritual food by explaining it with physical food. Let me ask you a couple of questions here. How often do you need to eat? We think three times a day, but we need a meal every day, right? If you miss a day, are you dead? If you miss too many days, will you die? Yes, my dad used to tell this. My dad only knew two jokes. So he told them over and over. And he'd tell me this one, Gary, did you remember the man? Did you ever hear about the man who taught his horse not to eat? And of course, I'd say, well, no, Dad, I haven't heard that one, even though I'd heard it a dozen times. He'd say, well, funny thing happened. He just got that horse trained and it up and died. Well, that's what's going to happen if you don't eat, right? You're going to up and die. Jesus says, if we'll eat his flesh and drink his blood, we'll abide and we'll live. So how often do you need to eat? Every day. If you miss a day, are you dead? No. If you miss too many days, will you die? Can you survive eating one meal a week? No, you can't put enough calories in for what you'll burn. You'll slowly die. As physical food is to physical life, Jesus says spiritual food is to spiritual life. How often do we need a spiritual meal? Every day. We need Jesus every day. We need to eat and drink him every day. If we miss a day, are we dead? No, you don't earn your eternal life by clocking an hour with Jesus. This is a relationship, not buying him off with time. But if you miss too many days, will you die? Yes, it'll be gone. And if you only eat once a week spiritually, can you survive? Church will not cut it if you don't take time to eat on your own during the week. You know, folks, church is just eating out spiritually. Somebody else cooks it up and feeds it to you. But you have to eat at home on your own all week if you're going to live. Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. If you do, you'll abide in me. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. So our weapons are to keep our eyes on Jesus and keep the connection going so that just like when a branch is grafted into the vine, you know, you kind of cut so there's bare wood against each other, right, from the branch and the vine, and then you tie it up and you put it secure and you don't come in a week and pull it off and see how it's doing. No, you leave it. It abides. It stays. In the same way, we have to graft on and stay. Thirdly, of course, would be prayer. Continual communion with Jesus. Continual communion with Jesus. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And in everything, give thanks. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, because he is transforming you. Satan cannot bear to have his powerful rival appealed to. At the sound of the fervent prayer, the hosts of darkness tremble, fearing that their captive may escape. They form a wall around him. But if in his distress and helplessness the sinner looks to Jesus, our compassionate Redeemer listens to the earnest, persevering prayer of faith and sends to his deliverance a reinforcement of angels that excel in strength. And when these angels, all powerful, clothed with the armory of heaven, come to the help of the faithful, of the fainting, pursued soul, the angels of darkness fall back, well knowing that their battle is lost. It's the three legs of the stool, folks. It's the Bible, prayer, and living it out. It's our weapon. It's the only weapon that we have. If we're hammered, we need to persevere and push back. But our pushing back is the push of relationship. November 1, Lee came into the kitchen where his dad was. And his dad, who was usually very demure, if any of you knew Maury Vinden, he was a very quiet person. But his dad was stoked that morning. Now, November 1, what's the night before? Halloween. It's while I was at Pacific Union College. There was a young lady in the women's dorm whose parents had been involved in the occult and raised her in that setting, decided that on this evening she would go out into the cornfield, Halloween evening across from the school, and ask Satan to come in, which he was more than happy to do. It so happened that a young man had gotten permission from the dean to take a late-night 5-mile run. And as he was huffing back in, because if you've ever been to Pacific Union College, it's all hills. So he'd been running up and down, and he's making his way past the cornfield there in front of the church to turn right and go up to the dorm. And this girl came out of the cornfield ravingly possessed, foaming at the mouth, screaming. He found energy he never knew he had. He was out of there, ran up, got the boys' dean. He went and got the girls' dean. They went and called Morris Vendon, the pastor, and said, come, we've got a situation on our hands. And I love hearing Maury tell the story of all that happened. I won't take the time for that tonight. But Lee remembers he walked into the kitchen the next morning and his not knowing what had happened, and his dad was stoked. He said, man, I got to see the great controversy going on right before my eyes last night. Now, if you listen to Maury tell the story, when he got called to come, he didn't want to go. None of us want to go face the devil. But he went, and he went trusting Jesus. And what he told Lee was, Jesus still wins. Jesus wins. He can lick the devil every time. This girl was set free. This girl was set free. Promises of victory. When the soul surrenders itself to Christ, a new power takes possession of the new heart. The soul that is yielded to Christ becomes his own fortress, which he holds in a revolted world. I like that. Do you like that picture? Your heart can become a piece of heavenly ground right here in the middle, behind enemy lines, in the middle of the battle. Your heart can become a fortress. Now notice, a soul thus kept in possession by the heavenly agencies is impregnable to the assaults of Satan. I would like me, you, our churches to be places where Satan, he can throw everything he wants against us, and he's going to lose because Jesus is in there with us. Amen? You know, that's what God said he'd do with Israel. He said, if you'll trust me, I will be a wall around you, and the other nations will come and just beat themselves to death trying to destroy you, and you won't be hurt. And if they'd have trusted, that wall would have been there. But when they refused to trust, the wall had to come down because they said, we don't want you. If we can become the impregnable fortresses for God in this world, what a mighty church we could be. Amen? Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Is Satan a tyrant? Is he mighty? Has he taken us captive? Oh, yes. For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant shall be rescued. And I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. Now, I hear this quoted all the time in praying for children, but I believe it works clear across the board. He says, I can set any captive free. Any captive free. This is a war. The battle is real. It rages all around us. There's always more going on than meets the eye. Final illustration. Has anyone here who's been married more than 10 minutes discovered that sometimes you get into arguments that make no sense? You argue over the stupidest things. I shouldn't say you, I should say we. Now, have you noticed? You've got some little tiny flame of an issue that needs to be dealt with that seems like it's going to be a piece of cake, no problem to deal with. We just have a little problem to solve. So we're going to sit down, we're going to talk it out. And what happens? The next thing you know, it is a flaming, roaring bonfire, and you're both angry and at each other and not really quite sure what the issue is, but you're sure worked up over it. But what do we think? Well, if he just, and what I think we fail to realize, and I was reading a book a few years ago where the author suggested we need to recognize when these things happen, they don't make sense, and we should recognize we're not alone in the room. There are not just two of us in the room. There's a third party, and what it is, it's Satan. He's back throwing buckets of gasoline on that fire and then standing back and laughing while we're at each other thinking it's just us. So the author that I was reading suggested something. He suggested you need to stop, no matter how tough the battle is, somebody needs to stop and say to the other one, honey, I think there's a third party in the room. Let's stop and order him out, and then let's go back to see if we can solve this. Because Satan loves to cause discord. But then say, oh, it's just you. I'm not here. That's his favorite one. I'm not here. Nobody's here. I'll tell you what happened. I read this. I even mentioned it in a few sermons or counseling sessions. And one day, Marilyn and I found ourselves with a big bonfire going. And my brain is saying, you need to say, honey, let's stop for a moment and pray the third party out of the room. And do you know what I was saying to myself? But I don't want to pray the third party out of the room. I want to win this thing. Right? And my pride got all over me. And a couple of times, I will tell you, a couple of times I've actually gotten myself to say, Marilyn, I think there's more going on than meets the eye. Let's stop and order the third party out of the room, ask Jesus to come in, and let's see if we can solve this. And I will tell you it works. But it's so hard to admit that it's not just us. We are so stubborn. But the captives can be set free if we will recognize we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The battle is much bigger than we can ever imagine. The one thing God cannot do for us is to seek himself in relationship for us, right? You can't seek yourself in a relationship. That just doesn't work. Yet that's the one thing we can do, is seek him. And that's the one thing he will never let Satan put the roof over. He may let the wall go up, but you can always look up and see Jesus. We can always go to scripture, prayer, and share, the three legs of the stool. The one thing we cannot do is change our behavior from the heart level, and that's the only kind of change that matters, right? And that's the one thing God offers to do that he can do. He can make the change. So just remember, it's not about what you do. It's about who you know. And who you know will transform what you do. This is war. Do we fight? Yes. Do we battle? Yes. Do we work? Yes. But we don't work at behavior. We work at relationship. And we have to battle that with everything we have to seek Jesus and hang on through the discouragement and the strange stupor and the busyness and everything else, and simply go back to what we've been saying. Spend time in the Word every day, time in communion, and then let it bubble out. That is our weapon. It's so simple, but have you discovered it's not easy? But it works. Let's pray. Jesus, we are not talking about just sitting back and doing nothing. We're actually coming to understand the one thing that we actually can do. We desperately want to succeed on our own. Somehow it's in our fallen, sinful DNA. And our pride doesn't want to admit we can't do this ourselves. But Jesus, would you please, please, bring us to surrender to fighting the battle where the battle is, and that is in seeking you, and trust that you can handle the behavior. Trust that you have promised, if we'll let you start a work, you'll finish it. You'll get us all the way to the top and have us ready to get off. Lord, may we never think this is just a cushy ride to the kingdom, but may we fight in the armor of God. May we fight the battle where the battle is and not where it isn't. May we fight the good fight of faith. And I thank you that you guarantee the battle is won. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.